Well, throughout our look at this, the last book of the Bible, of that revelation which God has been pleased to give to us, His bride, the church, you recall this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He told us in chapter 1 this was intended that you and I might know what is to come to pass. This was and is to be for you and I a book of encouragement. And he gives us glimpses into his incredible work, both that work that he is presently doing and that work that is to come for Jesus Christ, that you and I might be comforted. We have seen him positioned in the midst of his churches. When John saw him in that first vision, that radiant one who stood in the midst of the lampstands, tending them. And we grew in our understanding of his tending exercise as we read those letters penned by Christ for his beloved bride, which acknowledged her strengths as well as her weaknesses, that came with his instruction for those steps that they were to take to remedy those areas of weakness, to root out those sins that remained, to remain faithful despite the pressures and threatenings, persecutions, and even the martyrdoms that would and were coming upon his bride, the church. He's given us a glimpse into the throne room of God. He's redirected our gaze heavenward, away from those troubles here, that we might see that our God reigns, that he occupies his thrones despite those rumors of war, despite those threatenings that are around us, the difficulties, the sufferings, the pains and sadnesses that attend us in this life. He has shown us the throne. He has reminded us that this plan of God is not something that is continually being revised and corrected like our elementary school papers sent back for revision when things don't go as they ought to go, or my son, if he was here today, could attend to our science projects that we remember carrying out as kids, that we set out thinking a certain outcome would occur, and then it never works out the way we had planned. And yet, as we looked at that throne, what did we see in the hand of God but a scroll that had been fully written within and on the outside, and which was sealed, a testimony to us that his plan is fixed. God's plan has not been frustrated by our sins, our stubbornness, our failings, for he has known from all time what would transpire, and his plan needs no revision, for it will all, his will be played out as he has fully intended from the very beginning. And we're comforted in that, aren't we? Even if we find ourselves today, and those of us who are older may look back upon our lives and say there was a time when it seemed that the world around us was operating in a fashion that was more glorifying to Christ than it is today, where it seemed the church was stronger, where it seemed the way that God had created things was more fully understood and embraced. And perhaps we see it today, and yet Christ is taking us to this heavenly throne room that we might be reassured, that we might be encouraged. But not only are we encouraged because his plans do not change, we were even more encouraged when after the cry, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals?" After a pause, after a quiet pause in heaven, the Lamb arrived. The promised one of Israel in God's most perfect time came to be that one who was slain and who yet lives, Jesus Christ. And so we were encouraged as we saw the Lamb stretch forth his hand and take to himself, in evidence of his worthiness, that plan of God, and then set forth to executing that plan, opening those seals. And last week, if you recall, we began to witness his opening the scroll as he opened six of the seven seals. The first we saw yielded that white horse, its riders who his rider was crowned, and he went forth to conquer and conquering, one who is establishing the church. Secondly, we saw that red horse, that one who was given the sword. And we were made aware of the reality of wars and death and men slaying men, something that would be a part and is a part of those days that represent the age of the church till he come again. We saw a black horse whose rider held in his hand a set of scales. And we were reminded of the economic difficulties that will be present within the lives of those who are the Lord's. We recalled some of the practical ways that we as believers may come under great difficulties when our livelihoods are denied us for the stand that we would take with Christ. And we read within those letters to the seven churches of such examples as we recalled those who, unless they were part of the guilds, unless they participated fully in the pagan practices and sacrifices, could not use their skills and make for themselves a living in those areas. And yet we were reminded, even when that horse was ready to go forth, its rider was ready to execute its duties, that there was instruction given from on high, that Christ set the parameters of what this one could inflict and what things he could not touch. Again, a reminder to you and I of the loving care and concern and provision of our loving Savior, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Then we saw a pale horse. A pale horse, a sickly green horse, that one whose rider was death and Hades followed behind. And we saw that there were a number of means by which great death would come, lives would be lost. And yet again, our King sets the parameters, limiting that one who would bring with him death and destruction to only being able to affect a quarter of those who lived, not given carte blanche to go forth and wreak havoc to his heart's content, but the parameters are established by Christ. Then you remember we got to the fifth seal, and in the fifth seal we heard the cries of those who had been martyred, those whose lives had been forfeit as they stood faithfully upon the promises of God, as they kept their eyes fixed upon Christ. And we were reminded that they weren't crying out for their own personal vindication. They weren't crying out, weeping, upset, and angry for what had been carried out, but rather looked forward to that day when God's full justice would be meted out, not for their own glory and satisfaction, but for the glory of God. And even there, we were reminded of the loving care and concern of our Savior as He spoke to them kindly and gently, encouraging them to wait but a while longer and giving to them those glorious white robes, a testimony to their conquering, their faithfulness to the end, outfitted by their loving Savior with those emblems of their victory in Christ. And then we got to the sixth seal. And in the sixth seal, we saw some of the images that we saw in our earlier reading this morning, where those things that we most often put our hope and trust to remain secure, steadfast, immovable, and permanent were shaken, starting with the ground, with the great earthquake, and then the great lights that we've come to expect each morning as we arise and to give to us courage in the night and direction in our travels, were removed, an indication of the nearness of His coming again, the coming of judgment. And our chapter ended last week with a question: who possibly can stand in the light of all of those things, those awesome displays of what is to come? Who can possibly stand? Would not all fall upon the ground? Would not all cry out to be covered on the awesome day of the Lord when He would come again and the wrath of God would be poured out? Well, the Lord knew we needed a bit of a break. The Lord knew we couldn't stand up under all of these things and contemplate these things quickly. And so we find today that God has provided for us what might be described as a bit of an intermission, a pause in His revealing of these things that are to come, that we might know more fully how these things will come to pass. And again, that we might be encouraged as we would see His hand in them and His hand upon every one of those who put their trust in Him. And so we begin today looking first at this interlude, this loving pause. Secondly, we'll look at the answer of who can stand as we see who is demonstrated here. Who are these 144,000 that we receive a glimpse of here in our chapter? And then we're going to look in particular at the significance of what's in a name. Why are those who are listed here listed here? For there are many things that we can glean from this list. You are probably like me, that there is a strong temptation anytime we come to a long list of names to bypass them and to think them unimportant. And yet there is much to be found within the list that comprise this 144,000 preserved for us by Christ, our Savior, so that we might know. So let's look at this vision. We see here John begins, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." Throughout God's word, we often will see his angels go forth in fours. We saw this in Ezekiel, how he sent forth those four chariots, and they went throughout the earth to the north, and they went to the corners of his creation. And oftentimes they are used, these four angels, to describe all of his creation, that we might comprehend that those who go forth in the service, those messengers of God, are attending to and responsible over all of creation. And here they are being demonstrated as those who hold the leash on the winds, those who control them, and who we know from the inferences here will come upon a time when they will be utterly and fully unleashed in obedience to God's command. And we had a glimpse of that last week in those four horsemen that went out as they traveled throughout his creation with their attending responsibilities. And as we thought of death, as we thought of famine, as we thought of economic destruction, as we thought even of those beasts that have been created, who have been made subject to us, being also used as agents to bring about death, a lot of fear can well up within us when we think of these calamities coming. And yet, Christ provides us with some wonderful reminders of his care in these early verses of chapter 7. We go to verse 2, we see, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" We see here that one greater than those four angels comes forth. He comes forth from the east. This one who comes, this one has the authority to give such orders, to hold the hands of those angels from that which has been their mandate from the beginning. And why does he hold them? For the same reason that he speaks lovingly to the souls of those who have been martyred, urging of them a little patience until all of his plans in the establishing of his church, in the identifying of each member of that bride of Christ, is complete. And so here he holds the hands of these four angels till his work is done, until he has conquered all that he has set forth to conquer, until the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out as he has foreordained it to go forth, into every nation, to all peoples, to every language and tribe, that the number of the elect would be made complete. And this is intended for our comfort. This serves as a helpful reminder to you and I who are called by Christ to be his witnesses, his heralds of the good news, to be faithful servants in the life that he has allotted to us, in the days that he has numbered to us, lest we would become overwhelmed and despair with what we know is to come and forsake those that are our duties. That instead of being faithful servants of Christ, doing what is right and honoring to Him with what He has entrusted to us, the gifts and skills and understanding that He has worked within us to be used to proclaim His name to all those whom He puts across our path, to labor within the context of His church, to work within the neighborhoods and the families and the co-workers and fellow students that He has put around us, that He might be pleased to use us, blessing that which would proceed from our lips to work upon those hearts that He has prepared and enabled to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, as He is describing these things, the last thing that Christ wants us to do is to bury our head in the sand, to assume a posture of inactivity, or to neglect those things that are our duty. He says, these things will come to pass, but I am in control. And these things will not happen in full until I have achieved my stated purposes. Now, it's important that we realize that though He has given this command to the angels who are governing the four winds, this is not for us to interpret as meaning that the life of the Christian will be without suffering or pain or sadness or hardship, that it will be a cakewalk, easy and without any resistance. No, not at all. No, it merely means that as we have seen portrayed the awesome strength of God as it will go forth, and we are given a glimpse into the types of calamities that will attend His coming, that will be a part of the age of the church, that we would not despair thinking them anything different, anything greater than, or out of keeping with what all of our fathers and mothers in the faith have themselves already dealt with, experienced. It may be packaged differently, but as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, that we might continue to faithfully walk as He has called us to walk. We see that He is going about an important task. We see here this business of placing a seal upon all of those who are numbered among the 144,000. He says, you are not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And throughout God's word, we have seen again and again God's use of seals. How God has chosen to use seals as those things that would identify those who are His. In the Old Testament ceremonial system, we saw how God ordained all of those who were to be counted among His, those males, to be circumcised. Why? Why did God put that sign upon the males, but that they would be identifiable? That seal was placed upon them, an indication of their being His possession. And so we see even here God once again using a seal, that we might not only bear that which would be a witness on the outside. But I would argue that we see within God's word, there are many seals that we bear, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. One of those seals that God has lovingly given to all those who are His is the Spirit of God. His Spirit dwells in each one who has been made new in Christ. A constant reminder and a constant presence of God that is within all those who are His. Do you see the Spirit of God within you? Do you see the Spirit of God within that one who is sitting next to you? We don't see the Spirit, but we can and we should be alert to those evidences that speak to the work of the Spirit within all those who are Christ's. It is a call for us to reflect and examine ourselves, to think upon our lives, our attitudes, the words that we speak. Are they in conformity with, and do they bear testimony to, that Spirit that resides within us? Do we see Him working as one who is refining us, bringing our lives continually into conformity with and obedience to the commands of God? Or do we see that the outward signs of our life and seals upon our life give evidence to a different master, a different Lord of our life than that who is Jesus Christ? We hear it described within God's word that though the sign of circumcision is no longer demanded, there is still a circumcision that does occur in all men, women, and children who come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who He works within, whom He makes new. We hear it described as the circumcision of the heart. A sign, a seal of our being made new in Him. And so here we see that what it is, that work that is being done, that must be accomplished before these calamities fall in full, is that all of those whom God has foreordained, those whom He has predestined, would be sealed, would be occupied by His Spirit, whom the Father and Son have sent forth, that wonderful guide that He has so lovingly given to us to be with us throughout our days. You see, He tells us these things again so that we might be encouraged, that we might not despair, that we may be reminded that all those who are His, He grants the capabilities to stand. So loving and faithful is the attendance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you are in Him, if you believe in Him, if you call upon His name, as we read earlier today, you will be saved. What an encouragement that He has preserved for us. What an important reminder in the world in which we live, where things that seem so obvious to us in Christ are so confounding to the world. What is a woman? What is a man? What is marriage? What constitutes a family? What is truth? What is a lie? Our loving God has made these things clear. His word attests to these most important definitions, that we might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of human philosophy and wisdom that is outside of the guiding hand of God. And so we are comforted here. Next, he moves into a sign of his church. A lot of individuals, a lot have misinterpreted the significance of the numbers that we find in Revelation, thinking them to be literal instead of figurative. And we have an example here in chapter 7 of numbers that are figurative, spiritual numbers. Not intended for us to think that the confines of the kingdom of Christ will ever only be 144,000 individuals. That caused a lot of problems to the Jehovah's Witnesses, didn't it? Once the church grew to over 144,000. And we're going to see this further clarified next week when we look at the second part of chapter 7. Because you and I can recall the promise that God has made to our forefather Abraham. His descendants would be more numerable than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. What's one of the things that I think has been one of the most wonderful benefits of the technology that God has been allowing us to peer more deeply into the universe that He has created, is that we're continually having to revise what was our initial count of what construed the entirety of our universe. For we are finding more and more, trillions upon trillions of more galaxies, not merely stars that occupy the heavens, that we might be even more amazed that that one who made all and knows all, when He gives to us an estimate that seems innumerable, we're just scratching the surface. So what do we have here in chapter 7? Why does he speak in terms of 144,000? What he is wanting us to understand here is completeness. What we have before us is that of 12 times 12 times 1,000. He is wanting us to understand this is the entirety of his church. Some have been mistaken to think that what he has in view here only relates to the nation of Israel. That this will be those from Israel who will be represented. Brothers and sisters, this is far greater than Israel. Physical Israel. This is spiritual Israel. This is the invisible church. This is the church, meaning all of those who make up the elect that are here represented. I mentioned here, what is it that is in a name? As you look at this list, you might notice a few anomalies in this list. One is the order. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look back to these sons, who was the eldest? It wasn't Judah. It was Reuben, wasn't it? And yet, here is Judah put forth first. Again, a reminder of from which tribe was it that came, that one who was promised. It was from Judah that we see Christ come. And so here we see in that position of prominence placed that clan of or tribe of Judah. But not only do we have here that anomaly of some names that are switched, but we find within this list some who are the progeny, the descendants of concubines. Why? Why are they listed within this list? Well, it's so that we might realize that included in that which would comprise the church in its entirety is also the Gentiles. Again, that we would not think this only those of physical Israel, but that God had in mind from the very beginning that the gospel would go forth into all the world and would show its strength and power as he would establish his church even there. You may notice that there are some that are missing. Why isn't Dan listed in these 12 tribes? Why is not Ephraim found within this list? They should be here, shouldn't they? Is this a typo in the list? No, it's no typo. But again, we have Christ reaffirming, reiterating to all of those who are his, it's more than just who are your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. What line do you come from? It's that you truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's easy sometimes for our understanding of what it means to be a member of the church to consist of, well, it's just merely that I have my membership here. Thus, I'm a member. Dan and Ephraim came from the right lines, and yet they're not included here because from those two tribes, we see how they fell into the pattern of idolatry, establishing other places of worship than in Jerusalem, following after the desires of their hearts, engaging in the things of the world rather than walking in accord with, in harmony with, that one who is faithful, that God who is powerful, that Savior who reigns and who loves his church, caring for her, and who enables her to stand. And so, Christ, knowing that these visions are great, knowing that these calamities are disconcerting, knowing us to be weak and in need of his strength and guidance, grants to us this pause today, that we might be reminded of his continued care and concern, a reminder that all who are in him are safe and secure, come what may in this life. And brothers and sisters, if you are in him, you are counted in this 144,000. His true church, whom he loves, and whom he will deliver. And next week, you're going to get a glimpse of your new home, standing in the midst of your neighbors, all those who are made alive in Christ, innumerable, worshiping him forevermore. Let's look to him in prayer.